Good evening, and please take up your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 9. And I'll read to you from verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. Esther 9, verse 17. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews, the villagers who live in the rural towns, hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for feasting and gladness, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that they had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed season, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther was confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Let's pray. O God, you are one who is beyond all praising. Your name is exalted above all praise. You look far down upon the heavens and the earth. And yet, Lord, you invite us, you welcome us into your presence to do exactly that, to praise you. We thank you for this astounding gift of grace in drawing near to you. And we ask now, Lord, that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive meekly the things of your word, to spur us onwards and keep us heavenly focused, even as we seek to serve you in this world until your Son returns. Grant us help now in the preaching and hearing of your word. Amen. And they lived happily ever after. You know those words well, don't you? You've heard them since childhood. Countless stories and fairy tales end with that theme, and they lived happily ever after. It conjures up scenes in our minds of a scenic medieval kingdom A great white castle in the distance with rising towers and flags and pennants fluttering away. A river twisting past its walls. Surrounded by rolling hills of green grass and working fields and windmills or watermills. It makes us think of sunshine and bustling marketplaces full of good food at honest prices. It makes us think of a dashing prince in military attire and a beautiful princess dressed in a ballroom gown. Perhaps on the day of their wedding with bells ringing cheerfully and them ruling together wisely and fairly over smiling, happy people with nothing to threaten, nothing to harm, nothing to menace, but only endless bliss and peace. And if it were a cartoon film, the camera would move slowly back from that scene. That old musical score would arise. The old choir begins to sing, and then the narrator says, "And they lived happily ever after." I'm told that the phrase originated in a collection of short stories from the 14th century, and that it was popularized in the 19th century by the brothers Grimm, who wrote 200 or so fairy tales with the same basic starting and ending formula. Once upon a time, and they lived happily ever after. And who are they in these stories? Well, in most usages, it concerns a man and a woman married and in love. Of course, that's not quite a realistic view because such unions do not last forever, nor is life always happily ever onwards. There's sickness, there's death, there's trials, grievous trials of various kinds, even for the Christian, says 1 Peter. However, there is one union that will be happily ever after. Or as the 14th century original version of that phrase went, "And as they were very well acquainted, so they lived very lovingly and happily ever after." And what is that union of which I speak? It is the union of Christ and his bride, the church. Well acquainted, happily and in love, never to end. And tonight in Esther, we will see something of an anticipation towards that future union that we have. It's true that as Christians, we're already united to Christ. That we have the joy, the happiness of eternal life now, says John 17, verse 3. We know him now. Our spiritual life has begun. It will never end. Our joy is in Christ. It cannot be taken away from us. But I say an anticipation of something future because this mortal life must still end, perhaps with some unhappiness. For now, though, the church, which is the bride, waits with eagerness for Christ. Christ, who is our groom, adorned in military attire, the conquering warrior returning to gather his bride. And while we wait, we know our sins are forgiven, if you are a Christian. We wait knowing he is trustworthy and will return. We wait holding on to such things as remind us of that future union. Things like this account in Esther before us. That this here is an account of, it's a reminder of salvation from great danger and the joy that followed. It's a reminder to us to look back on what God has done and look forward to what God will do. So I have very basic points for us this evening, perhaps unusually for me. I know my points are sometimes a mouthful, but here's the first of three. The history of the feast. Because it concerns a holiday, a feast, a time of celebration. The entire passage lays out for us in simple terms the history of the Feast of Purim. That's why this part of the Bible is here now. It starts by telling us why it is celebrated over 2 days in verses 17 to 19. You see, the enemies of the Jews were defeated empire-wide on the 13th day of the month. But in the city of Susa alone, you recall, a second day of battle occurred on the 14th day. So in the empire, they fought on day 13 and rested and celebrated on day 14. But in the city, they fought on days 13 and 14 and rested and celebrated on day 15. So it became a tradition in the rural areas to celebrate one day before those in the cities. And I read that this still happens somewhat in the modern political state of Israel, that in Tel Aviv and Jerusalem and Hebron and other such cities, the celebration is a day later than the countryside towns. And this isn't unusual to have a celebration split over different days or the same event being celebrated differently by different peoples. Another example would be VE Day from World War II. In Europe, VE Day is the Victory in Europe Day. Sorry, I should have mentioned that. The end of World War II. In Europe, it is celebrated in large part on the 8th of May, the surrender happening on the 7th, the celebration on the 8th. Hence, the 8th day is the 8th of May is VE Day. But in Russia, it is commemorated on the 9th of May because of time zone differentials. So, same event, but celebrated over two different days. And that's what's happening in Esther as well. And in reality, you can probably bet that the Feast of Purim became 2 days of celebrating by and large. In fact, that's what the scripture alludes to there. It overflows to fill both days, even though the day of the village or the city in question may be more specific. Now, originally, this holiday was pretty spontaneous. There was no setting aside of the day. It was just people bursting out of their homes, rejoicing and celebrating what God had done in delivering them from their enemies. That's what happens when there's a great moment, a great salvation, a great victory brought about by God. God's people respond with a natural exuberance. It's not pre-planned. It's not artificial. It's not structured. It just happens. People leap up and celebrate. But Mordecai decides now to codify it. He made it official. He sent letters to all the Jews, verse 20, and obliged them to keep this holiday in perpetuity. That is, for future generations to keep doing this. And verse 30, he sent the letters confirming this in words of peace and truth. So that it wasn't a harsh and demanding law, you shall do this. But it was comforting and reasoning, though still bearing his authority. This day must be remembered. It was a day where they got relief from their enemies. It was the day that the most radical reversal had taken place, sparing them as a people from destruction. It was a day worth celebrating. And as you can imagine, the Jews had no objections, verse 23. They happily accepted this new tradition. I doubt any of us would object to the idea of another holiday in which they would be feasting and food and gifts and visiting one another. If I said to the children, how would you like a holiday this week? And you can have pizzas, and you can watch your favorite show, and you can go to some favorite place of yours. It wouldn't take much effort to persuade them that this was a good idea. Even though it came with a level of authority saying we're going to do this, the children would not object. They delight in it. And here's what I find really encouraging. We can think that way concerning every one of God's laws and commands. Every single one of them. What is it that Scripture says? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. The words, the commands, the authority that comes to us from God, it is not something oppressive. It's not the angry dictates of an unloving father, but the warm commands by the loving Spirit of our Father in heaven. You can even think of 1 John 5:3, which says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So even though they come from a greater, high authority, the living God, we may receive them with joy, knowing that they're for our good. That's how the Jews received this authoritative edict that came their way. They gladly accepted the new tradition. Their great tyrannical enemy, Haman, has fallen. The Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, his plan is in ruins. So they obligate themselves and their offspring with regards to this and all the attendant ceremonies that would have naturally sprung up around it, fasts and lamenting, and then the joy and the celebration that followed. But note how the Bible takes time out to tell us about the name. The name Purim. How did it get there? What does it mean? Well, verse 24, the word pur means lots. It's a Persian word, not a Hebrew one. To cast lots. That's what it is, pur. Haman did that. He cast lots. It's like casting dice. It's like the witch doctor rolling the bones. They did these types of things to try and predict the future or know the will of the so-called gods. It was divination. And it was expressly forbidden to the Jews unless commanded by God in the context of that high priesthood that we spoke about a few weeks back. But Haman did this. He cast lots and it backfired. Verse 26, the feast was therefore called the Feast of Lots, the Feast of Purim, because the day that Haman's lot casting in order to kill the Jews ended up killing him and the Jews' enemies instead. So it becomes commemorated, it becomes immortalized in the name of the feast. A man-made holiday, to be sure, not instituted by God. This doesn't come about by an express word from a prophet or through a high priest. It comes about spontaneously and then with the codifying of Mordecai, but it doesn't come directly from God. But it's acknowledged in Scripture by the Spirit of God, so there's no cause for concern about this. But the Jews did something similar in the time of the Maccabees. Between the Old and New Testament, that great gap of 450 plus years of silence from the point of view of Scripture, we don't recognize the Apocrypha as being scriptural. But that 450 years included a time when the Jews were horrendously persecuted by Antiochus Epiphanes and his cronies who tried to eradicate their culture and identity and assimilate them into the Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture of that period. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes was defeated by the Maccabees, and what happened after that defeat? There came about a new holiday, one that you've heard of. The holiday of Hanukkah. And in fact, we've done something similar as well, haven't we, as New Testament Christians? We celebrate even greater events and even greater deliverance with Christmas and Easter. And we have the liberty to do that. It's appropriate that we do that, so long as we acknowledge that we are not obligated by God to set aside those particular days in the year. There's no law that says we should. But certainly the spirit of gratitude and thankfulness, that worshipful spirit that enters into those such seasons, that should be there regardless. Absolutely, that would be required. So the Jews were obligated by Mordecai and Esther, verse 31. But they willingly and gladly obligated themselves, verse 27. And we may do the same, having the same and even greater liberties than they did. But it raises a question while we're on the theme of this history. Should the New Testament church celebrate Old Testament feasts? Should we, as Goodwood Baptist Church, plan ahead in our Google calendars and put the Feast of Purim in there for the next year? Well, Stuart Olliott was once asked whether it was right or wrong for a Christian to travel to Jerusalem to engage in some of these Old Testament feasts. And he gave a brilliant response. I've mentioned it before here, so you've probably heard it. But it went something like this. He said, "In the evenings, I like to sit in the lounge and read a good book. And sometimes my wife will go to fetch a cup of tea from the kitchen. And on her way back from the kitchen, as she walks through the door with the light behind her, a shadow was cast across the lounge and onto the wall next to my chair. I do not stand up and embrace the shadow." Do you get the point? All those feasts were a shadow of what was to come. The substance belongs to Christ. He is the one whom we embrace, not the shadow. Now, could you, as an ethnic Jew, hold on to some of those traditions If you did so extremely careful with Christ in mind, perhaps some of them. But beware the dangers, because some Old Testament practices a Christian cannot be a part of, because to do so would be to trample underfoot the Son of God, Hebrews 10, and treat as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and insult the Spirit of grace. There are certain things that were definitively finished and should not be celebrated anymore. It would be to turn your back on Christ and embrace the shadow if we start sacrificing sacrificial lambs, for instance. It would make a mockery of the gospel. It would be blasphemous in the highest sense. And we beware also the danger of being distracted by such Jewish festivities in the New Testament church, or of thinking that there's spiritual worth to continuing them. There's no spiritual worth to doing something that was left behind in the New Testament age. You say, well, okay, what about Gentiles? Could a non-Gentile travel to Jerusalem and celebrate a Jewish feast? A non-Jew, that is, a Gentile. Well, the same warning applies. We do not go backwards and forget Christ. And we must not think that commemoration of such feasts brings anyone nearer to God. Not the Christian and nor anyone else. Certainly they may have some teaching value. Absolutely, that's what we're doing now. We're using the Feast of Purim to teach, to learn about Christ. But upholding them will not make you a better or holier person. They have the potential to distract you, which is why some Christians get swept up in things like the Hebrew roots movements and so on, because they have an unhealthy interest in the shadow. So that's the history of this feast. Next, I'd like to look at the purpose of the feast. The purpose, just highlighting a few verses there. One preacher describes the feast as it is celebrated today in the 21st century as follows. He says, the Jews set aside 2 days for holiday, feasting, gladness, and merrymaking. On the first evening, they read through the story of Esther. This is the day when all the Jewish children come into their own. They bring noisemakers, little drums, and horns, little trumpets, to this reading of Esther. And whenever the name Haman is mentioned, they blow the horns and pound on the drums. They boo and hiss through the reading of the book whenever his name comes up. And it makes for a most interesting service to attend. The second day is set aside for feasting and merrymaking and for the exchanging of gifts, very much as we would celebrate Christmas. All of this is in remembrance of the deliverance accomplished by Esther and Mordecai in the days of the Persian Empire, end quote. And that sums up the purpose of the feast pretty well. Verse 19, gladness and feasting as a holiday, as a day in which they send gifts of food to one another. Verse 22, the sending of gifts to the poor, looking to their neighbor. And then verse 28, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. In other words, the great purpose of this feast was remembrance, remembering how God had saved them. Everything else served that purpose. The food, the celebration, the gift-giving, it all served the purpose of remembering what had come to pass. It's the same as Christmas does. Christmas does not exist as a holiday to prop up the economy. That's not why we have it. It exists for remembrance, to remember the great things the Lord has done in sending his Son, in becoming flesh, in entering the world, in upholding his promises that he made to Adam and Abram and everyone else down that line of the redemptive history. It's all to remember him. That's why we have Christmas Day. And if we do not remember him, it makes as much sense as a car without wheels, a ship without a hull, a plane without wings, or a book without pages. Christmas is about him. So we respond with worship and thanksgiving. And that is very important for the believer to remember, to practice remembrance. The people of the Old Testament, people of God in the Old Testament, they were constantly rebuked for failing to remember. For that implies a neglect on their part. They failed to remember. Not just they forgot. They failed to remember. And when you read those accounts in the Old Testament, and you read how they forgot again what the Lord has done, part of you wants to reach down into the pages of the book and grab them by the scruff of their necks and shake them and say, what are you thinking? How could you fail to remember? And yet that same potential for forgetfulness exists in us. We forget, don't we? We forget. We may have great assurance from God on a Sunday, and by the Wednesday, we forget. We forget. Your own experience tells us already, you this already. Haven't you had to relearn the same lessons multiple times? Haven't you kicked yourself for failing to remember? But not only does our experience tell us this, the very language of the Bible makes clear that we are prone to forget because it tells us to remember over and over again. And it only tells us to remember because it knows what we're like. Listen to a selection of verses. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Jude 17, remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant promises, having no hope and without God in the world. Revelation 3:3, remember then what you have received and heard. Remember the poor. Remember Lot's wife. You can go on. So seriously does God take this call to remember that he even gives us a physical reminder to prompt us, to prod us into gear. He gave us communion and said, do this in remembrance of me. Because we forget. And you know your heart. And I know mine. Or at least we know it in some measure, even if we are deceived by it in others. We can forget our once desperate position when we were hanging by a thread over the pit of hell before God intervened and plucked us away. We can forget the agonized, hideous, bloody, brutalized flesh of the Son of God hammered to a cross for our sins and begin to get stubborn and proud and insist on our way. We can forget the indescribable love that delivered us and adopted us as a child of the living God and start to question God's love and wonder if he really cares. We forget his sober warnings and constant encouragements. We forget that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, God tabernacling in us in a way that was unheard of in the Old Testament. We forget the certain and imminent return of the Son of God with all his holy angels at any moment, perhaps tonight, or perhaps next century. We forget. We need reminders. We need to be here to be reminded. We need one another to remind one another. And the Feast of Purim was one such reminder for the Jews. Perhaps as you sit here tonight, you could even set up a little holiday for yourself once a year, one day in 365, for the purposes of personal remembrance of God's goodness to you in your salvation. Yes, you could do that every day. We should be doing that every day. We do that every day. But I'm talking about a day when you retreat alone or with your family for a time of self-examination, thanksgiving, confession, and praise. Put it in your calendar. Make it a holiday, if you like, where you take your family for a hike up the mountain and talk and read from the scriptures about God's general revelation. Then you march down and you have a Bible study to feed on the spiritual bread, the special revelation given. Then you have a meal and you enjoy it with thanksgiving for God's provision. And then you go and serve someone as an outpouring of generosity towards others, towards the poor. You follow that spirit of commemoration. So you see, this remembering doesn't have to be something cold and technical and clinical. It should be full of gladness and thanksgiving and spiritual self-examination. So the Jews, they took time out to remember and celebrate, and it was a great occasion. The greater the triumph, the greater the rejoicing, right? And when a team is behind and seems doomed to lose the match and all seems over, and at the last moment there's one of those remarkable turnarounds and they win the game, the triumph is sweeter, it's greater, and that's what we see here, the greater triumph, the greater rejoicing because of a great triumph. And it calls to mind other occasions of rejoicing or remembrance after victory. In Exodus 12, the institution of the Passover feast, Israel's salvation from Egypt, that was a commemoration. The Passover became a commemoration. In Exodus 15, Israel was singing on the shores of the Red Sea as Pharaoh's armies were swallowed up and crushed by those closing waves of water, rejoicing. In Joshua 8, Israel renewed the covenant after defeating Ai, again making sure that these things stuck in their memory. In Judges 5, the song of Deborah and Barak was rejoicing over the ruin of the Canaanites and Sisera. Or Revelation 18, and the ruin of this whole world system, the ruin of Babylon, the ruin of the enemies of God, and it says there, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Not rejoicing in the death of the wicked, but rejoicing in the triumph of righteousness and the destruction of what is evil and perverted and compromised and tempting the people of God. Rejoice over her, O heaven. The Bible has this theme. God's people get rest for their enemies. God's people rejoice in the victory. And God's people take steps to remember. That brings us, though, to the final point tonight. And that is the greater feast. The greater feast. Because while we may not have experienced a deliverance quite like this one from a genocidal decree, you, as the Christian, have experienced a deliverance from something far worse, from the power of sin and its penalty, from judgment and holy wrath. And this is worth celebrating, isn't it? The Church of Christ, the bride, whom he has rescued, celebrates our salvation. And like previous deliverances from destruction, we may know that this is something that will never be undone. For starters, we celebrate it by gathering on Sundays in the partaking of communion. Our being here together is a reflection of our hope in the past, present, and future victory of Christ. The cross will not be undone. We rejoice in the salvation and preservation of his people. The church will not be overthrown. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It will continue to advance and grow and withstand persecution until Christ comes, and then it will be raised up to heaven and glory. Christ is won. The bride is safe. The enemies of God are doomed. So we gather Sunday by Sunday and we celebrate and encourage one another with these things. It says one man, every Lord's Day is a day of feasting when we celebrate the great reversal of our eternal fate. End quote. But then we don't just celebrate it in life, we will also celebrate this in eternity. Turn with me quickly to Revelation 19, and I'll read this passage to you because it is so apt so appropriate for our text this evening. Revelation 19. I'll read verses 1 to 10. It says, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah!' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" That is an even greater feast than ever there was upon this earth. The wedding supper of the Lamb, with the bride present and rejoicing, and her adversaries and would-be violators vanquished by the victorious groom. We live with that hope. We live with that certainty. And I suggest to you that there are hints of that here in Esther, as we've already seen. And that this is not a book, of course, that speaks overtly. It doesn't overtly mention God's name or his actions. Yet we've already seen that God is undeniably and inescapably present, and he's working invisibly. He raised up Esther. He positioned Mordecai to hear about the plot. He worked in King Ahasuerus to keep him awake at night and to hear of the record of Mordecai's faithfulness. He led Haman by the nose through his pride to his doom. He caused the Jews to prevail. Everything about this book speaks of God's involvement. It's a book that trains us to see how God most often acts, not with great signs and wonders, but with the genius of a hidden design, and everything just comes together perfectly in his time. But we do see hints along the way that may be a little bit more overt. And for one thing, I'd like to point this out now, that the Hebrew word for the Hebrew equivalent for the word pur, as in Purim, the Hebrew equivalent, I'm going to butcher the pronunciation, but it is goral. And it can mean a lot, like a dice. Same thing, pure. But it can also mean lot in life, as in what God has allotted us, what God allows, the portion that God gives. For you Star Wars fans, it's like C-3PO in the first 1977 film grumbling in the desert of Tatooine, saying, "We seem to be made to suffer. It's our lot in life." He was somewhat cynical, but you get the idea. Lot could mean dice, or it could mean a portion that has been granted to us. Both words are in fact found in Joshua 18, where Israel casts lots to figure out their allotment, their portion. Where this becomes relevant now is in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. It says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, we might not cast lots like Haman or get an allotment of land, but every one of God's people still has an allotment. And what is that? It is whatever God is pleased to give. And he is pleased to give himself. Psalm 16, "He is my portion." Psalm 16, "He holds my lot in his hands." And I expect that this was part of the intention in calling the Feast of Purim by that name, the Feast of Lots, the Feast of Portions, because it reminds the Jews that the Lord is my lot, my portion, my treasure, and the Lord controls my allotment, my life, my days. After all, that is the theme of Esther. God in control of his people. God preserving his people because they are his people and he is theirs. And it teaches us, doesn't it, that we don't have to fear that our future health or happiness is in the hands of criminals or politicians or health professionals or DNA or luck or whims or anything like that, because he holds my lot. He holds it. And the Feast of Purim of Lots makes that flood into our minds. By the way, there's something else here in Esther relating to Psalm 16, because the word for gifts in Esther 9:22 is the word for portion here in Psalm 16. Literally, the portion of my inheritance, but translated as the Lord is my portion and my cup. Could this perhaps be the motivation for the giving of gifts, portions, at the Feast of Purim? There's no other reason in Esther that suggests itself. There's nothing there that says, oh, that makes sense. That's why they gave gifts to one another during Purim. So why did they do it? Perhaps it was to remind themselves and one another that God is the greatest gift of all. That he is their beautiful inheritance. That he is their portion. And we do the same as New Testament Christians, don't we? We give gifts at Christmas. Not because we're told to, not because we're required to, and not to support the economy, but to remind ourselves of the greatest gift of all, the beautiful gift of God himself. Jesus, who entered the world to live and die for sinners that we may be saved. So these are possibly connections in Esther, fitting at least with the New Testament hope of knowing God through the gift of his Son. But there's another hint of God's hand working in all these things to bring about the day of feasting. One commentator has suggested, and perhaps this is the case, perhaps not, I don't know, but he suggested that verses 24 and 25 are a reference to the work of God as king and not Ahasuerus. That is to say that while the text is obviously referring to the Persian ruler Ahasuerus, obviously, making him look good, puffing him up a bit, a little bit of flattery. It is, in fact, all the same, he suggests, the inspired writer's intention to make us think of God in heaven. That this is a ironic inclusion of the real reason the Jews prevailed, not because of a pagan king, but because of the Lord who is the King of Kings, which puts a different spin on it. Listen again to those two verses. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, in brackets, Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, the real king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Now, whether or not that was the writer's intention, whether that was in his head when he wrote this, who knows? You cannot deny it's a true statement concerning God's intervention and how he brought Haman to ruin. Because nothing and no one will harm those on whom he sets his love unless he permits it. Job 42 verse 2 is an amazing verse. I quote it to myself constantly. I commend it to you for memory. Job says to the Lord, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It was true then, as Job waited on the Lord through that suffering. God can do anything he wants, and nothing can stop him. I'm in safe hands. It was true as Mordecai and Esther scrambled to act. It was true at the cross. It was true in the tumultuous early centuries of the church. is true throughout history. It's true today. The Lord has set his sight on the wedding supper with his bride, and nothing and no one is going to stop him. It's why we, the church, shall live with him happily ever after. As to that day when Christ fetches his bride, we don't know when it is. And while I won't say that our experience will be exactly like the medieval kingdom that I spoke about earlier on, I will say it will be better, it will be more joyous, more peaceful, more wonderful, because Christ himself is there and the excellence of his gifts outstrips the heights of our imagination. And the new creation shall by no means be inferior to the first. To borrow the picturesque words of Isaiah, the wolf shall lie down, shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. May God grant us to live with that hope, the knowledge of living happily ever after with him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for setting before us many encouragements in your word, things that stir us to remembrance, things that call us to obedience, not a burdensome obedience, but a joyful response to the wise decrees of a loving Father. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the groom who died for his bride. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins in his name. Thank you for the empowering of the Holy Spirit who will not leave or forsake us because Christ will not leave or forsake us. Thank you for the knowledge of a better future, a peaceful, glorious new creation without sin, its presence or its power, and with its penalty already dealt with at the cross. Thank you that your Son is returning. Help us, O Lord, to be a people that reflect these truths emotionally, intellectually, actively, at all times, for your name's sake. Amen.